as I was reflecting on this question, a meaningful summary for me is, when the blows come, and they will, I need to keep my eyes on Jesus. I know this sounds simple, it may even be cliche, but is it simple to do? I'm going to tell you right now that I'm not one who has this down. You're not hearing this morning from someone who fully understands and can speak with authority, but from someone who struggles. There may be some victories, but there are also failures. So as I was reflecting, there were two questions that kept coming to mind. Why and how? Why do I need to keep my eyes on Jesus? How do I keep my eyes on Jesus? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you to open up our hearts, to soften them to your word, to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. We need your eyes to see. Lord, there is so much more here than what we believe, what we think, what we know. Lord, your wisdom is unfathomable. Your greatness unmeasurable. Lord, help us this morning to taste just a little of who you are. And may we leave changed and rejoicing because we have met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we won't pull a Dave. Let me shut off my phone. Anybody else need to shut off their phone? No, you all have your phones shut off? Really? Whoa. You guys are way ahead of me. Okay. So when the blows come, and they will, I need to keep my eyes on Jesus. That may be a summary for me this season, personally. But the book of Psalms already has a summary. The last six chapters of Psalms are a pretty good summary. But Psalm 150, the last chapter in the book of Psalms, clearly and concisely cuts right to the heart. And on top of that, it answers my questions. Why do I need to keep my eyes on Jesus? And how do I keep my eyes on Jesus? So the question, why do I need to keep my eyes on Jesus? Answer, Psalm 150 verses 1 and 2 reminds me that Jesus deserves every recognition, everywhere and in every circumstance, because he is above everything. In your bulletin insert, I want you to turn back to the reading that we just went through a couple minutes ago, and I want you to circle these words and phrases. Okay, you have your writing utensil ready? On the right page? So the congregational reading of Psalm 150. Circle these. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and circle that. Circle sanctuary and mighty heavens. Circle acts of power. And circle surpassing greatness. I want to tell you how these phrases remind me to keep my eyes on Jesus. Let's take a look at the first phrase. Praise the Lord. Jesus deserves every recognition. In verse 1, we read praise the Lord, which in Hebrew, the phrase is written in a compound word, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, meaning praise ye, honor ye, commend ye, or give recognition to, and Yah, referring to the name of God, Yahweh, I am. So even in the first compound word of Psalm 150, we see the implication that God is deserving of recognition. Jesus himself uses this name in John chapter 8, I just love this passage, so I have to read it to you. John chapter 8. This is when Jesus is arguing with the Jews, and he's been doing it for a couple chapters. Okay. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews replied, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And that caused the Jews to want to stone him to death. The name of God, I am. How about later in the garden, when the troops came to arrest him? The troops asked, or Jesus asked the troops, who is it you're looking for? And they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responded, what did he say? He said, "I am he." And what happened? They all fell back and fell to the ground. They were knocked off their feet by the name of God. Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. So we see even in this first phrase of Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord," it's a reminder to us of the truth of God, the truth of who he is and what he has done. Praise helps me recognize that Jesus is worthy of every honor and glory. Helps me see him. Helps me know who we're talking about. So praise reminds me that Jesus deserves every recognition. Let's take a look at the next two phrases. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Jesus deserves every recognition everywhere. And we see the word sanctuary, which means a refuge. In the Old Testament, it was actually very specific. It meant the dwelling place of God. So in Moses' time, it was the tabernacle. In Solomon's time, it was the temple. It's where the presence of God dwelt with people. But when Solomon commemorated the temple, he cried out to God, "The highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built." The sanctuary of God in the highest heavens inspired awe in the Israelites. God could not be contained. He fills and overflows the temple and even the highest heavens. But there's more. When Jesus died for the sin of the world, the temple curtain separating God's presence from the world was torn in two, and God's presence broke out into the world, even to the point where he lives in us who are called by his name. So praise God. Praise the Lord reminds me that Jesus deserves every recognition everywhere. Let's take a look at the next phrase. Praise him for his acts of power. Jesus deserves every recognition everywhere and in every circumstance. Isn't it the heart of God to prove himself in every situation? Doesn't God long to reveal himself in our lives, in our circumstances? Doesn't he jump at the chance to prove that with God, nothing is impossible? So how does God prove himself? How does he show his power? Think back to the miracles of the Old Testament. How about when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Or how about when God answered Elijah's prayer and sent fire from heaven that consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar as well? Or how about the times that God gave life? Think of all the couples that couldn't have children. And what did God do? He breathed his life into dying bodies and created life. He gave meaning. He gave purpose. Think about the miracles of the New Testament. How about when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus on the Lake of Galilee and the storm started raging? And what did the disciples do? They were afraid for their lives. They thought they were going to drown. And so they went and they woke Jesus up. And what did Jesus do? He just stood up. Peace, be still. And suddenly everything was still. What about all the healings? He made a blind man see. He took away the disease of the infirmed woman. He cast out demons. He made his reign and his power known. How about Lazarus? That's one of my favorite stories where Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we couldn't forget about the power of God to willingly submit to the cross and the power that Jesus demonstrated over death by rising again on the third day. Think back to creation itself. When God said, "Let there be light," or "Let me be expressed," He spoke and worlds were formed. Galaxies came into being. Out of nothing, God spoke and it was. And doesn't He do that for us too? He calls what is not as if it was, and because it is God's word, it comes to be. He gives us a new name, and that's what we become. He calls us forgiven. He calls us free. He calls us redeemed. He calls us righteous. He calls us blameless. He calls us precious. He calls us child. He calls us beloved. So praise Him for His acts of power reminds me that Jesus deserves every recognition everywhere and in every circumstance of our lives. Let's take a look at the last phrase of this section. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Jesus deserves every recognition everywhere and in every circumstance because He is above everything. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." This is the trump card, isn't it? And it basically summarizes everything that we've said so far. We could spend multiple messages on this passage, but I'll just point out one phrase. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Why do I need to keep my eyes on Jesus? Because there is no place I can go where God does not reign. There's nothing I can experience where God isn't there holding it together. Jesus is King regardless of what I think. Jesus is King regardless of what I say. Jesus is King regardless of what I do, how I act. Jesus is King regardless of where I go. Jesus is King regardless of who I am with. Jesus is King regardless if I can see Him or if I can't see Him. He is above my weakness. He is above my failure. So my eyes need to be turned to Him. I need to get my eyes off my brokenness and look upon the triumphant King, Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and our coming King. So praise Him for His surpassing greatness reminds me that Jesus deserves every recognition everywhere and in every circumstance because He is above all things. The first two verses remind us that we can see God. Seeing God is not impossible. Even Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see," what? "They shall see God." So what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to have a pure, focused, unwavering gaze towards God? Well, it's certainly not what I've been doing. It's so easy for me to lift my eyes no further than myself. At least the psalmist in Psalm 121 is looking beyond himself for help, right? He says, "I lift my eyes to the mountains, lift my eyes to the hills," right? And he recognizes that help doesn't even come from that. In my own pity party, I keep my eyes right on myself. And Tina was reminding me of this earlier this week. "Michael, you really need this psalm. You really need this psalm." So as I said, I need to get my eyes off myself and onto Jesus. But how? How do I keep my eyes on Jesus? Psalm 150 verses 3 through 6 reminds me to praise Him with everything I've got and with everyone I've got. So first, praise Him with everything I've got. Let's look at the list of instruments in verses 3, 4, and 5. The writer of Psalm 150 says to praise God with all these different instruments. What he's doing is he's setting them apart for God's purposes, for God's use. You see, that's what praise does. Praise increasingly makes our lives holy, set apart for God. If all our faculties are employed for Jesus, if all our attention is aimed at Jesus, what then is left for any other cause? And praise protects our vision because it keeps bringing Jesus into the center of our focus. As Hebrews 12 says, as we're running our race, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think this is important for us to understand because we often feel blind to Jesus. But keeping our eyes on Jesus means that we see Jesus by faith. We have the eyes of faith that see Jesus as deserving of recognition everywhere, in every circumstance, because by faith we see Jesus as King. We don't see Him by sight, we see Him by faith. We see Him reigning above everything. So how do I keep my eyes on Jesus? I praise Him with everything I've got. Okay, picture this with me. In your imagination. The Vikings win the Super Bowl. Remember, I said in your imagination. Okay. So, they win the Super Bowl and they fly into MSP and they begin their way to downtown Minneapolis for the victory parade. Thousands of people line up along the parade route, maybe still in disbelief that their hometown team has won the big one. You hear the crowd erupting and you know they must be coming soon. The seconds seem to take forever as you wait for your beloved team to come into sight. And finally, you spot the parade coming around the bend. And who's out in front leading the procession? No. It's one person playing the flute. One person playing the flute. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a really amazing flute player. This is the first chair flute of the Minnesota Orchestra, okay? This lady has some skill, okay? I hope you get where I'm going with this. You see, when we ask how to keep our eyes on Jesus, I think the psalmist has something really important to show us. Did he just list one instrument? Can you not hear? Leave it to my mom. Is it just one instrument? No. The big emphasis I see is the growing ensemble that comes together to enlist in God's own marching band. I mean, with that list of instruments, think about this. It's almost like they're unloading the Old Testament marching band trailer for the Heavenly Rose Bowl parade, right? About to lead God onto the field. The psalmist writes, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But even before that, we read, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with the resounding of cymbals. Now, I want you to know this, and I looked this up because I'm a music teacher and I care. Okay, now the cymbals mentioned in this passage are not the same cymbals. One was used for sacred use, and one was used for secular use. One of the cymbals was a little disc, about this big. And it was a thick brass disc that the priests would ring to usher in the worship of God. The other cymbals mentioned are like finger cymbals that people used in dancing in their celebrations. Okay? So the psalmist here is saying, we praise God with the sacred and we praise him with what is normally secular. All of it goes to God. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And even if I think I'm a great cymbal player, if I play alone, what good am I? I'm like the one flute player trying to bring the Super Bowl team in, right? I need to clang my cymbal with others, where I learn what it means to experience God, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. In God's own marching band, I have a place. I have the support of the praise around me. I have the support of the rose, the encouragement of the constant cadence of the Holy Spirit underneath the sound of my praise. So what is the psalmist's answer to my question? How do I keep my eyes on Jesus? I need others. I need the body of Christ. I need the church. In my struggle to keep looking at Jesus, I need to remember that a cord of three strands is not as easily broken. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Not only do I need others, we need others. We need the body of Christ. We need the church. In God's own marching band, we have a place. We have the support of each other's praise around us. We have the support of the rose and the encouragement from the constant cadence of the Holy Spirit underneath the sound of our praise. Our individual praise that when joined together with others in the bond of peace turns a flute player into a heavenly army of praise warriors. So how do I keep my eyes on Jesus? I praise him with everything I've got and with everyone I've got. Now we can't wrap up this journey, the season of ministry in the Psalms, without reflecting on our summer. This has been a summer for Crossroads. For some, there's been peace. For others, there's been exhaustion. For some, there's been uplifting and exhilarating hope. For others, there's been deep sorrow. We may have experienced such sweet communion with God this summer, and we may have felt all alone. We may have experienced the highest highs and the lowest lows. But praise applies here too. Psalm 34 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I don't want Psalm 150's exhortation, praise ye the Lord, to be a trivial or idealistic point of doctrine that we believe in our minds but can't engage with our hearts. Praise isn't the antidote for pain. Praise won't take away the pain. Praise won't take away the losses we've experienced. But praise will put pain in context. Praise opens our heart to the context of the living, beating, feeling heart of God. God's heart is patient. God's heart is kind. A bruised reed it will not break. A smoldering wick it will not snuff out. God's heart breaks for us. God's heart is jealous for us. God's heart demands holy perfection. God's heart is faithful and just, forgiving our sins and purifying us from all unrighteousness. God's heart is overflowing with mercy and love. God's heart breathes new life into dead bones. God's heart swings wide the door and invites us into the fold of grace. In God's heart, we are changed. In God's heart, we are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. In God's heart, we are given an inheritance and a new name. Is there anything in all creation that compares with the heart of God? A sacrifice of praise reminds us that in this world we will have trouble. But in the center of God's will, at the very heart of God, is peace. Jesus has overcome the world, and Jesus is enough.